Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Turn that down a little. I don't know. Maybe it'll keep you awake. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that'll be the first passage we come to in our lesson this morning. And I'm going to need these or we're not going far. Thank you. It's good to see everybody. For those of you who weren't here last week with us, those who might be visiting or who were out of town, you're a little bit of a disadvantage, as this is intended to be a sequel kind of the lesson I preached last Sunday. I would still encourage you to go to our website and listen to that lesson as we considered some of the historical evidence about the existence of Jesus and some of the things that are claimed in the Bible about Jesus. And that's where I actually want to begin today, is that, you know, after we looked at these things last week, and consider the evidence both historically and biblically, it's clear to me, I hope it is to you too, if you were here, that Jesus was a real person. And there was a number of facts from the Bible that I think we were able to establish as historically accurate facts. And we're going to look at those right now. But first we want to consider the idea, and I'm going to point the right direction here, that Jesus, we're going to start with the premise that Jesus lives. We came to the conclusion at the end of this last lesson last Sunday that he did rise from the dead. That even the historical evidence of that is just too convincing to deny. But we also established several other facts about Jesus, that he died by crucifixion, that the tomb was empty on the third day after Jesus' death. A number of the critics, of course, tried to explain why it was empty in other ways besides the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is the tomb was empty. Thirdly, that his disciples believed that they saw Jesus alive after he had died, crucifixion. And that they were willing to die for that belief. They preached his resurrection. The resurrection message became the main theme of his disciples' preaching in the first century. It began at Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified and the church was born, and it grew rapidly. At that point, with the primary day that they met being on Sunday. And then finally, also, Paul, an enemy of Christ, a skeptic himself, was converted to Christ, having believed that he had actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, all of the evidence that we looked at last week, clearly established the fact that Jesus lives. Now I want us to consider this morning, if he did rise from the dead, what are the implications of that for you and me? And there are a lot of them. They are far-reaching. Is there any more important event in recorded history? This is for you, Daniel Matthews. It doesn't matter if you remembered all the rest of those things as long as you remember this, right? Is there any more important event in human history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's nothing more vital to the child of God, I would suggest to you, than to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to read this passage from 1 Corinthians from you again. We read it last week. Now, after he had mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died according to the Scripture, he was buried, he rose again, he also makes the point that he was seen by more than 500 brethren. That most of them were still alive when he's writing this letter that could recant what he's saying or could confirm the fact that he is stating here. He goes on to talk about how relevant this was to the child of God. He says, beginning in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty also. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified that God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope, in Christ Jesus, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so I want us to consider, and we're going to go through these next slides very rapidly because it impressed upon me just how much If this is true, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it begs for me the question, what else did Paul know about Jesus? What else did he teach in his scriptures about Jesus? And I mentioned last week that 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's undisputed books. Even the most liberal critical scholars usually do not deny that Paul wrote this book and that he wrote it early. And what I mean by that, within 25 or less years of the time the events took place. A very strong attestation. Now, generally speaking, there are seven epistles in the New Testament that skeptics generally accept as being written by Paul and accurate, written early. And they are as follows: Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians both, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And so they all agree it was written somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D., all written within 25-ish years from the events that took place. And so when we consider what else Paul knew about Jesus, we're going to stay just in these seven epistles to avoid dispute. So what did Paul say he knew about Jesus in these epistles? And why is Paul's knowledge so important for understanding the historical Jesus? Well, notice how long this list is. When we just look just in these seven letters, Paul knew that Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, the tribe of Judah. He was born under the Mosaic law. He had a brother named James. He also appeared alive to James. He also was poor. He ministered among the Jews. He had 12 chosen men to serve with him. He instituted a Lord's Supper, and Paul knew the words that Jesus used in giving instruction for it on his night of betrayal. The fact that he was betrayed, that he was killed by crucifixion, and that he was buried and seen alive again. Now, critics think that there's just not anything we can really know about Jesus, about his life, about his personality. But Paul concludes from what he knew and saw that Jesus was Lord. We're going to look at that again before we're done. But there's even more. What did Paul know about Jesus' character? Well, he knew that he was meek and gentle. He knew that he was humble and self-sacrificing, that he was obedient to the Father, even unto death on the cross, that his life and death was characterized by grace and love. He knew that he was righteous, even saying that Jesus knew no sin. We just sang about that. And that his life should be emulated. He also knew the teachings of Jesus. He knew the teachings of Jesus on the Lord's Supper. He knew the teachings of Jesus on marriage and divorce. He knew the teaching of Jesus on giving. And incidentally, 1 Corinthians 16:1 is the correct verse to use for that. It does teach us about giving in the local assembly. A short, easy word study of that passage will convince you of that. If not, I'll be glad to sit down with you and look at that verse with you. But Paul was practicing what he knew was at the heart of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial and resurrection of Christ. Paul knew the historical Jesus well, and he called upon Christians to follow his example. But it didn't stop there. So I know we mentioned last week that the skeptics tend to explain away the gospels because they were written later. But I think in light of the fact that we've established the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead last week, that we should also consider what the Gospels say about Jesus. And the list continues to grow. Did they teach that Jesus was God? And what did Jesus claim in regard to that? Well, while Jesus didn't make many explicit claims to be God, he did make some claims that uniquely identified himself with God. So, number one, he claimed to have power to forgive sins. We looked at this last week, Mark 2 and verse 5. The text records Jesus, confronted with a paralyzed man, said simply to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, the Jews, they were, "Wait a minute, that's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins." He's saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the answer to that is no one. In order to prove that he had the authority and the power to forgive sins, he healed the man. The claim to forgive sins is a divine claim. Secondly, he claims sinlessness. And other biblical passages support this claim. Hebrews 4:15 is another one we could put in there, which puts Jesus in a position different from all others who have sinned. Now, even though this may in and of itself not prove Jesus is God, surely if Jesus had sinned, he would have a very difficult time proving and convincing anyone that he was God. His sinlessness was certainly a prerequisite to proving that he was, proving his claim. He claimed to have authority to judge the world. This is going to be an important one we're going to look at in a little more detail before we conclude our lesson today. He said that his words would judge in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. And this place implies that he either understood himself to be God, or he was one of the most conceited and arrogant men that ever lived. I choose the former of that. We'll consider that more later. He claimed to speak the very words of God. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, he said, "My words shall not pass away." He put his words on par with the words of God in Scripture. He claimed to be the only way to salvation. John 14 and verse 6. Now, we can't be neutral about this statement. Salvation is narrow and it is exclusive, found only in Jesus. John 4 and verse 12. We're going to look at that scripture two more times actually on slides later because it's an important scripture to consider. He claimed to be the author and giver of life in John 5 and verse 21, saying, "The Son of Man gives life to whom he will." He claimed in John 6, 48 to be the bread of life, and in John 11, 25 to be the resurrection and the life. Who but God can have such intrinsic power and make such outstanding claims? He claimed to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures, prophecies concerning the Messiah. Luke 24 and verse 44, he said that, considering how many hundreds of prophecies there are about the Messiah in the Old Testament, that's a pretty amazing claim. And then finally in John 8 and verse 58, well, not just finally, we'll look at one more. He says, he claimed to be I am. And this takes back the Jews who were listening to him back to the burning bush and Moses when the voice from the burning bush claimed to be I am that I am. Now, if he was not God, this was a truly blasphemous statement on his part. These claims are subtle yet strong accusations or claims that he is God. And taken together and in light of last week's study on the resurrection of Jesus, they argue that Jesus was God. But that's not enough for Jesus to make spectacular claims, is it? He needed to demonstrate those claims were true. And this was the purpose of the things Jesus did. John 5 and verse 36 says, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish." Now that last one, he accepted worship. We'll look at that in a second. I've got these slides kind of out of place here. But he says, in John 5:36, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works which I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus also accepted worship, it mentioned up there, providing another important biblical truth that Jesus was God. The Bible teaches that the only one who is to be worshipped is God. In fact, Jesus even told the devil that, didn't he? In Matthew 4 and verse 10, when he was being tempted. But yet, Jesus claims to be God. In fact, Jesus, he told him that. John 5, 23, Jesus stated in this passage that all should honor the Son, Jesus, just as they honor the Father. And then also in Hebrews 1, 6, when comparing him to the angels as a messenger, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, the Bible clearly states in Revelation 19, 10, when John fell down at the feet of the angel and tried to worship him, he said, "Don't do that. Worship God." The angels understood that the only one they could properly worship was God. If they're told to worship Jesus, then I think we're forced to conclude that Jesus was God in the flesh. Again, in light of the facts we established last Sunday morning, that by all implications, historically and biblically, Jesus was raised from the dead, the resurrection declares everything we've just looked at from Paul's writings and from the Gospels of Jesus Christ to be true about Jesus. That he was God in the flesh. Jesus was raised from the dead in an awesome, I got to know where to point this thing, right? All right, you got to help me out over there. I don't know if this is not getting it done. Jesus was raised from the dead in an awesome display of power, saying in 2 Corinthians 13:4, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. Toward that same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises us from the dead. And I don't think just physically at the end of life, and we're going to see some scriptures right after this, he's talking about as Christians, raising us up from the watery grave of baptism to live with Jesus. Let's consider some things he says about that. The fact that this power was revealed in Jesus Christ means so much to the child of God. The first thing it means to him is that it gives people the faith to know that they have been born again to a living hope. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Incidentally, another book that the critics consider to be genuinely written by the Apostle Peter, not disputed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're going to look at that scripture one more time before we get done today. Do you believe that? Think about how much that means to the child of God. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declares it to us. Also, that death has been conquered. Oh, sorry. It's working, I guess, now. Death has been conquered. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. He came to earth as a man like we are, so that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, that is us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We can know that Jesus, that death has been conquered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 again for a minute. Let's go back over there. Leave that right there where it is on the slides. But consider with me, we looked at verse 12 through 19. Look at verse 20 and 21, the next two verses. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of those who've risen from the dead. He goes on in this chapter to talk more about the kingdom and the fact that one day it will end and it'll be turned back over to the Father. He talks about our translation, the body being changed from corruption to incorruption in verse 44, from a natural body to a spiritual body. He talks more about that. And then beginning in verse 51, I want to start reading again. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," Daniel's what the text says, not a blink of an eye. Well, that's what my version translated it anyway. "In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass," then shall be brought to pass, "the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." How many of us long for that day? O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us, He gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to just stop there for a second. Finally, the third thing that we can be assured of by the resurrection of Christ is that everything about our faith is worthwhile. He concludes this chapter, concludes this point. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And from this, we understand, just as Peter did, all of these things being true about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. As stated before, the resurrection is the key to accepting that. Romans 1:4 says, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Thomas, having seen the evidence that the man he was looking at was indeed the risen Jesus Christ, said, and we should be able to say with him, My Lord and my God. John 20 and verse 28. The things that Peter saw and heard being with Jesus convinced him to confess, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We, and now he's speaking for the rest of the 12 there, with the rest of the disciples, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6, verse 68 and 69. And that was before Jesus rose from the dead. How much more convinced must Peter have been, having seen the risen Lord? The authority of Jesus is absolute, ultimately demonstrated by the resurrection. And accepting that Jesus is Lord, accepting that has further implications for how we view Scripture, how we look at His Word. Jesus is the key for informing our attitudes about what we should think and teach about Scripture. Whatever Jesus said or taught about Scripture, that's what we should teach, and that's what we should believe about Scripture. Accepting the Lordship of Jesus means accepting His attitudes, accepting all of His teachings, His works, His claims, and everything He stands for. How can it be any other way? Now I want you to consider with me some other scriptures. In light of this, Jesus is Lord. Look at this first one from Matthew 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life. And few are they who find it. And he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Matthew 12 and verse 30. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through it, no one. And then the scripture we talked about earlier, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not Muhammad, not Allah, not anyone. Just Jehovah. Who would have the audacity to make such claims? These are astounding claims. And think about the fact that before Jesus came, no one had ever come and made exclusive manifestations of God claims like Jesus did. So the question before us is this: are these claims true? Is there really only one way to heaven? Is Christianity exclusive? We live in a very pluralistic world, where the idea that having only one way that is right, is the right way, is just considered intolerable. Its impact on the world means that there is no one single religion that is valid for everyone. What matters is not whether or not something is true in this world, but whether or not it works for the individual. You know, if it works, it must be right for that person or that group. That's the world we live in. In a pluralistic world, all ethical religions lead to God. So there are many ways to salvation. But this type of system tends to tie everything to moral behavior, believing that if we can just live a good moral life, we can be saved. But you know, understanding what a good moral life with, that's even relative. Because what I believe is a good moral life, outside of Scripture, of course, you might think something different. There's little emphasis on the problem of sin in the world and the need for salvation from sin. Not to mention that all of this just dethrones Christ as God, like we've been looking in the Scriptures. But instead of reacting emotionally
to the idea that so many are wrong, let's fundamentally ask the question, is it true that there is really only one way to God, to heaven? What is the biblical answer to that question? And I think first we have to recognize the need for salvation because of the problem of sin. And that the solution to the problem we all face is not simply just to make us better people. The solution is God's grace. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 with me. And you He made alive. He made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He did that. God did that, is what it says. By grace you have been saved. We already looked at Mark 2, where it's declared to us that only God can forgive sins. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. We looked at this a minute ago. We're going to look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection that He has made us alive again, He's begotten us again. God did that. Romans 10, verse 9 through 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. On Him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then also Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How can we deny Christ and say that religions are all the same? Indeed, the entire New Testament, I would suggest to you, shouts the theme of exclusivism to Christianity. Scripture teaches what has been termed exclusivism. That's not been an endearing term in the least by the world. But in other words, that salvation comes only through Christ, and those who are outside of Christ will be eternally lost. Brethren, God is not looking down on this world at different religious groups, at the Hindu club and the Muslim club and the Buddhist club and the Christian club, and saying, I like the Christian club the best. That's not what He's doing. He's looking upon a humanity, His creation, His crowning creation, and seeing people who are lost in sin, separated from Him. And He has responded by stepping into the world that He made and taking it upon Himself to provide a solution that we could not provide for ourselves. And when man looks up, realizing he's in this predicament of sin, looking for a solution, the only solution he will find is Jesus. And that is it. It's not about which one makes us better people. It's about which one makes us more like Jesus. It's not about the rituals and the practices that make Christianity unique. It's about the fact that Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead, providing salvation from sin and providing for us a living hope of heaven through a living God. No other religion on this planet can offer that. None. And finally, no one else in the entire world, the religious world, can claim to be judge of all and then demonstrate it through resurrection. By virtue, we read that earlier in the lesson, by virtue of His resurrection, He has absolute authority, and he commands everyone everywhere to repent and obey. Submission to the Lordship of Jesus requires us to submit to his authority and to live by it. Our job is not to pick a religion to save us. Our job is to respond to the offer that God has given to every man. It's based upon the historical reality of God acting in this world on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And that is what justifies the exclusive claims of Christianity. As we conclude our lesson today, we must remember this final thing that the resurrection declares unto all of us in this room on this day. And that is that we will stand before him in judgment. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That day is coming. If you need to make a change in your life today, the invitation is offered once again. Heaven's invitation is always offered, but we stand ready as we gather together to help anyone who might have a need to respond to that invitation. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.